All right. If you will turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're beginning a series tonight that's going to take us a little while. It's about 15 chapters here in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin our study tonight in this, in the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at the first 17 verses tonight. And the title message tonight is, "You believe the gospel, so act like it." You believe the gospel, so act like it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to spend a little bit of time just going over the background of this letter and what we're beginning to get into tonight. And so, as you think about the church at Corinth, Paul had traveled to Corinth, and you can go back and read in Acts chapter 18 about how Paul had traveled to Corinth as a missionary during his second missionary journey. And he was there around 50 A.D. So you think about that Christ was crucified around 30 to 33 A.D. Paul was most likely converted around 35 A.D. So this is about 15 years after Paul had become a Christian. So we're talking about 50 A.D. is when Paul was there at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a very significant and influential Greek city in the Roman world. It was a very wealthy city. It was a port city. So there's, you think about this, there's a lot of travel through this port city. Back then, if you wanted to really get a message out, if you wanted to spread, you think about, there's no radio, there's no television, there's no internet, but if you could set up strategically in a port city, there's all this traveling, all this coming and going, and you could deliver a message to people that they could then carry with them as part of these trade routes in these port cities. And so Paul was a missionary there at Corinth, and it's a strategic city in sharing the gospel and in being a missionary. Because you have a port city, you have this wealthy city, it's a major cultural center there in Greece. And there's also a lot of temples to Greek and Roman gods. And so there's paganism everywhere. There's all these different temples there. These are centers of worship and philosophy, cultural center. So Paul strategically spends a year and a half in the city of Corinth as a missionary. He's just traveled from Athens. You think about how significant Athens is. Between like Athens and Sparta, you have the city of Corinth, this additional very influential city that Paul spends a year and a half there around 50 into 51 A.D. But after Paul leaves and continues his travels, continues preaching the gospel and planting churches, about 4 or 5 years pass and reports catch up with Paul that there are major problems developing within the church. And it's so bad that, we'll read over in chapter 4, I believe it is, that Paul actually sends Timothy. And keep in mind that travel back then is very hazardous, it's very expensive, very time-consuming. But the problems at Corinth have gotten so bad that Paul sends Timothy, who's like kind of his right-hand man in his ministry, sends Timothy back to Corinth to straighten some things out. But Paul also writes this letter, along with a guy named Sosthenes, which we're going to read about in just a minute. Now, Sosthenes, it's interesting. Either he's completely unknown, okay? If you'll go to the next slide, Julie, this shows where Paul begins. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. This name Sosthenes, so either this is an individual that is completely unknown, or if you go back and read in Acts chapter 18, while Paul was there at Corinth, there was kind of an uproar at one point, and they were trying, because Paul was preaching contrary to pagan worship and against these different Greek gods and Roman, the worship of these Greek gods, these Roman gods. And there was a leader of the synagogue also, because you had a Jewish population there that were very opposed to the gospel. And the ruler of that synagogue, the leader of the synagogue, was named Sosthenes. And he opposed the gospel. And actually, as they're dragging Paul in for him to be judged and possibly punished for this, there's a turn in kind of how this takes place, and ends up that Sosthenes is the one who gets beaten as the ruler of the synagogue over this uproar that's caused there in Corinth. So this is possibly that same man. It would be interesting for Paul to reference him, because if that is the same individual, and there's no way we can know for sure, but if it is the same individual, just like Saul of Tarsus, this is an enemy of Christianity who has been converted. I would say something else there as to why it could possibly be the same guy, because if he's the ruler of the synagogue, he's probably pretty educated. And it looks like that Paul is having Sosthenes write this letter. As Paul is dictating this letter, and what he wants to say to the Corinthians. It might be Sosthenes who's writing it, so it's possible this could be the same individual. I would encourage you to go back and read. We don't have time for this tonight, but go back and read in Acts chapter 18 about this event, and this could be the individual that Paul is talking about. Or it's a different Sosthenes, and he's completely unknown. We don't know who he is in the rest of Scripture. But as Paul's writing this letter, he's writing back to address these problems that are happening. He sent Timothy back to straighten some things out, but now he's writing this letter to deal with these problems that are taking place there in Corinth. So Paul writes this letter during his 3 years at Ephesus, during his third missionary journey. This is around, so Paul was in Corinth around 50 AD, about 15 years after he became a Christian, about 20 years after Christ was crucified and resurrected. And so he was there around 50 AD, but he's writing the letter 4 or 5 years later in 55 to 56 AD. That's when this letter is being written. And he's there at Ephesus. He spends a year and a half at Corinth. And during his third missionary journey, he spends 3 years in Ephesus. And that's during the time that he's writing this letter and hoping to come and visit again with the Christians there at Corinth. So the letter of 1 Corinthians can be broken down into five sections. And it's addressing five major problems in the church. First, and this is, you know, I guess maybe why I'm a little bit reluctant, this isn't the first letter we went through, is because, number one, it's pretty long. It's 15 chapters. And we've been going through Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, some of these shorter letters. So it's a pretty long letter. But also, 1 Corinthians is all about problems. The entire letter is nothing but addressing problems in the church. It's about problems and addressing these problems. So these five sections it's broken up into are the five major problems that Paul's addressing. Number one, chapters 1 through 4, he's addressing divisions in the church. Factions that have developed in the church, divisions that have developed in the church. We're going to be looking at some of that tonight. That's the first four chapters. Chapters 5 through 7 are dealing with sexual immorality, which there's a lot of interesting discussion in that and things that have happened there in the church and the true teaching about sexuality that Paul's going to address in chapters 5 through 7. Chapters 8 through 10 are talking about food and about primarily about food that's offered to idols and how they're to approach that there in the church. And so that's chapters 8 through 10. 11 through 14 is all about how they're conducting their services when they come to their gatherings, like us meeting here tonight. There's disorder in the services. There's confusion. There's kind of chaos. And so Paul is addressing that in chapters 11 through 14. That's where he talks about, we're going to spend a lot of time speaking in tongues, about you know, kind of how the role of women in ministry, things like that are going to come up through that. And then last of all, the fifth problem has to do with the resurrection. That's all of chapter 15, which is about over 50 verses. So you have divisions, you have sexual immorality, you have food, you have how they conduct themselves in the services, and you have the resurrection. That's the five problems that make up the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. And in each section, Paul defines the problem, and then goes to the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, which they have believed. He then goes to the gospel and he points out how that these problems that they're having are in direct contradiction to the gospel that they believed. And so that's the way Paul is addressing this. And it's so interesting and it's so helpful for us even now in 2021 in that when these problems arise in the church, the solution to these problems, the answer to these problems, is the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul does. He takes them straight back to the gospel to say, what you're doing contradicts the gospel, which means you're wrong. That's what this comes down to. This is a heavily, even though it's all about problems, this is a gospel-centered letter to say the gospel is everything. If you're contradicting the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, you're wrong, you need to repent, and you need to change. That's how Paul addresses this. And it's instructive for me and for us as a church. Any problem in this church, you know what the solution is? The gospel. The solution to any problem we have is the gospel. And we're going to see that as we go through this letter. That's a very broad range of problems that they're having there at Corinth. So, and you're going to see how many different ways that the gospel is the solution to these problems. So Paul is showing how that their actions and their behaviors contradict the gospel, which they have believed. And he's instructing them on how to be Christ-centered, how to be gospel-centered, how to live out the gospel, and how to live a gospel-centered life. And I'll tell you how applicable this is to us. I would say one of the greatest, or if not the greatest obstacle I have when I share the gospel with people, you know what it is? Christians. It's very, very common. I even expect it that when I talk to somebody about being a Christian, about following Christ, they're going to bring up to me experiences they've had in church, experiences they've had with Christians that have turned them away from the church. Now, whether or not that's a valid excuse, it's not. It shouldn't drive you away from Christ because there are people who claim to be Christians who aren't acting like Christ. But this is very applicable to us because there are so many people in our area who profess to believe the gospel, but they do not act like it. And it really damages the witness of the church. And it damages how we can share the gospel here in our community. And so this is very applicable to us in that regard, about how not just to say you believe the gospel, but how to actually live out the gospel. How do you apply it on Monday morning? How do you apply what you believe and sing about and profess on Sunday morning and Sunday evening? How do you apply that on Monday morning? That's the question. That's what Paul is going to be addressing here in this letter. So with that background in mind, let's stand together and read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says this, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus," that's set apart in Christ Jesus, "called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." That He's both their Lord and our Lord. Verse 3. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank You, God, for Your Word. God, we thank You for how instructive it is, that God, that really it's amazing how that in this this one book, which is a compilation of 66 books, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, it's amazing how that we have everything we need. And I'm sure that there are times in my life, looking back, when I would have thought that there were things that just weren't covered, that for which you could not find any application, you could not find any anything that was said on different subjects that we face, especially in the information age, in the modern era. But God, it's amazing how that truly, upon closer examination, the problem resided with me, not with Your Word. And God, it's amazing how much Your Word has to say, how much You have to say, even today in our culture, in our time, even though these things were written in 50 AD, in 55, 56 AD, written 2,000 years ago approximately, it's amazing how instructive it is for us here this evening, how we need to hear what's being said here in this letter to the Corinthians. And so I pray that we would come at this tonight with a humble heart, that God, we would be honest about where we stand with You, that God, as we're looking at this church that has so many problems, that God, we would be honest about the problems that we have and the things that we need to work on and the things that we need to, that are out of line in our life with the gospel, that need to be reconciled to the gospel, need to be reconciled with the gospel. That God, we want to do our best to live a gospel-centered life, a Christ-centered life, and not do anything that would be in contradiction to that or that would in any way bring a reproach upon the name of Christ or upon the gospel or upon the church. So God, we need to hear this tonight, and I pray that we would receive it with attentive ears and with humble hearts as we look through these verses tonight. And we just thank You, God, as always, for Your Word. We thank You for Your revelation, that God, You have revealed Yourself to us, God, through Your Word, that God, we really can know You and know Your will for our life and how You would have us to live our life. And so God, we thank You so much, God, for this knowledge, for this revelation, and that God, we would hear it and that we would apply it and do it, and that it would apply to every aspect of our life. Not one area of our life would be excluded from the application of the gospel. But we pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So the Philippian church, as I said in our last study, was a poor but precious church. The Philippians are very different from the Corinthians. The Corinthians are very wealthy, they're very influential, they're very educated. The Philippians were a poor but precious church. The church at Corinth was a problem-plagued church. The church at Corinth was a problem-plagued, listen close, but precious church, which is good news. Do you know why that's good news? Because I tend to also be pretty problem-plagued myself. I'm glad that they were still you hear what Paul's saying here in the greeting. I'm glad that even though they were problem-plagued, they were still a precious church. I'm glad to hear this. Verse 3, when Paul says, "Grace be unto you." You know, that seems like maybe just a throwaway statement. Paul says that, I think, in all of his letters at some point, he will say, "Grace to you," or "Grace be unto you." When Paul says that, if the Corinthians don't have grace, they're dead. I can relate to that. If I don't have grace, I'm dead. I have to have grace. The Corinthians desperately needed the grace of Jesus Christ. And so I immediately relate to this letter within the first three verses because I desperately need the grace of Christ. And let me emphasize how I'm saying that. I'm not saying I needed the grace of Christ. I'm saying I need it. As a 40-year-old man, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I need desperately the grace of Christ. I'm dead without it. I am completely dead. I'm spiritually dead. My life falls apart without the grace of God. And so does yours. And again, I want to approach this letter with humility. I want to say we're preaching in Philippians and Colossians because, or particularly Philippians, because we're like the Philippian church. You know, it's very flattering. I think it's Anna Kitko who talks about Marble Hill as like the Philippian church because we're poor, and so, but we're still faithful, and so that's a great compliment for us to say that we are like the Macedonian church or the Philippian church. And while I do appreciate that compliment, I know that it's a compliment, and I do take it that way. We're probably a little bit more Corinthian-like than we realize. I wish I was just like the Philippians. I'm broke, I'm poor, but man, am I faithful. But I'm probably a lot more like the Corinthians than I realize. And as I go through this study, already only going through this first session, I'm already beginning to see that. So, again, this is good news that this is a problem-plagued church, but they're still precious to Christ and to Paul. Despite all their problems, they did truly believe the gospel. They truly believed the gospel. Now, as Paul, you notice, Paul knows his audience. You understand he can't even say, "You are a precious church." He has to kind of qualify that and say, "But you're not the only one." Because he knows his audience. They are so prone to boasting and to pride and to being puffed up. He has to immediately insert a statement to say, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, you're saints, you're sanctified, but get over yourself. It's not just you. With all that in every place, don't look down on the Philippians. They're precious too. All that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What he's saying is, you're precious, but it's not about you. It's about Christ. Because Christ is precious, because He has purchased you, because you have believed the gospel, His gospel, the good news that He has come, that is why you are precious. And so, He already recognizes, He knows His audience, and He knows that they are prone to being puffed up. And you're going to notice this more as we go on just through these verses tonight. And I noticed that in myself, that it's amazing, the slightest bit of success, and I'm immediately, my head starts growing. You know, if I preach one good sermon, suddenly, you know, I think I'm Billy Graham or something, you know, or that. But, and I catch myself in that when, I mean, if I pray desperately, like God, in just complete and utter desperation of saying, "God, please, please work this out at work. Please work this out, this problem, this situation. I have no answer, I have no solution." God answers it, it works out wonderfully, and I come walking away saying, "Man, I'm pretty good. Oh my gosh." You know, and then the Holy Spirit shows up immediately and says, "Jordan, remember when you were crying about this 2 days ago? You're not good. God is good. God is gracious. That's the only reason you survived this. Get another problem in your life or another crisis in your life. The only reason you're still standing today is because of the grace of God." And so, as I'm reading about them being prone to pride, I'm also prone to pride. And we need to, you know, it's important to say that we are all surviving purely by grace. But come on down to verses 4 through 9. So again, the title of this message, you believe the gospel. And they did. They believed the gospel. You're going to see that very clearly in verses 4 through 9. Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So he's saying, you really have believed the gospel. You're not a bunch of false converts. You really have believed the gospel. Verse 7. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is emphasizing again, they have truly believed the gospel. And Paul is letting them know early on in this letter, what he's saying here is that as he prays for them all the time, he thanks God on their behalf. What Paul is saying is that he is for them. He is not against them. Because he's getting ready to say some hard things. And he's getting ready to start handing out some rebukes that will hurt. But do you know what? The truth hurts. That's why Paul is writing this letter. He is getting ready to skin them. But they need to be skinned. And he's saying, I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm doing this to tell you the truth. But guess what? The truth hurts. But Paul loves them enough. He spent a year and a half with them. He put his life on the line to be there at Corinth. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. And Christ loves them enough to tell them the truth. Some of the most, the harshest words in the New Testament come directly from Christ. In the Gospels, but also in the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the churches, Christ is telling them the truth, and it definitely hurts. He says some things, I'm sure that it stung to hear those things, but it was the truth. But Christ loved those seven churches enough to tell them the truth. Well, Paul writes the seven churches, and he loves them enough to tell them the truth. And so, he's establishing these verses we just read. He's saying, I'm not against you. I'm rooting for you. I'm praying for you. But I am going to tell you the truth. But he's establishing right there, I'm for you, I'm not against you. Because as I start to lay out this case, it's going to sound like I'm against you, but I'm not. I'm telling you the truth because I'm for you. Verses 10 through 12. Now I beseech you, brethren. Again, he's just covered, you believe the gospel. Now we're getting to the so act like it part. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or Peter, and I am of Christ. So, I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. When he says that there are to be no divisions among you, that you are to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, is that saying that we have to agree on absolutely everything? I want to say this. There are churches that are set up to where part of that, there's a difference between unity in the church and uniformity. There are churches where every single person looks exactly the same because they've mistaken uniformity for unity. You can get everybody uniform, looking the same, thinking the same, voting the same, all these different things, and it's a very uniformed group. But that's not how unity comes. Because what he's saying here is not saying that, I'll put it this way, do I think for the entire church? And if you disagree with me, are you out of here? Absolutely not. You see, because we have the truth in the gospel that we are unified around, the essentials of the gospel, the essentials of Scripture around which we are unified. But there are also non-essentials that we may not be unified about. And you know what? Everyone has a right to their own opinion. Every person, including myself. And as we think about this, what Paul is saying, he's saying we all speak the same thing. Let me put it this way. I know this is old-fashioned and absolutely is rejected today. But there used to be this saying that said, you need to keep your opinions to yourself. That's true. I don't care what your opinion is. When we're talking about the gospel, I want to know what saith the Lord. What does God say? What does Christ say? Your opinion, that's fine. If you want to tell me why you believe that. But we should not divide over your opinion versus my opinion. Okay? And that's what's taking place here, is that there's these divisions. There are times there needs to be divisions. If there is someone who rejects that Christ is the only way, that's an essential. And we're going to divide over that, and we should. And I'll promise you this, Paul would write no letter condemning that division, because that's the right kind of division. These people are dividing over opinions. The Corinthians are dividing over opinions, and Paul is writing saying, I don't care about your opinions or your preferences, what you like or what you dislike. You do not divide over those things. That is contradictory to the gospel. The gospel is that Christ saves everyone, a diverse group of people, and he doesn't require them to all think exactly the same or look exactly the same to be unified in the gospel. You're acting contradictory to the gospel. I'll tell you what was happening in that day was, as the gospel was spreading, they're saying, well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. We're all Jewish. If someone gets saved, they must become Jewish. Absolutely not. They don't have to become Jewish. Gentiles can remain Gentiles, but Gentiles in Christ. That's what Paul's addressing here. He's saying that what you're dividing over are your opinions. And that's where there's to be unity in the gospel, unity in what we believe, and these are unnecessary divisions. There are times that there are necessary divisions. In fact, Christ rebukes, I can't remember which church it is, for tolerating false teaching. He rebukes them for not dividing. But that's over false teaching. That's over essential issues, not opinions. So there are necessary divisions. What Paul is addressing with the Corinthians is you are having unnecessary divisions. You are dividing over your preferences. That's what it comes down to. Your preference in teachers. So factions have developed within the church at Corinth. You have some who say, well, I'm of the school of Paul. I'm a student of Apollos. Those who follow after Peter, those who they see Peter as more of their mentor, their teacher. And then you have those that are the school of Christ. And those that are the school of Christ are of the school of Christ in opposition to Paul or Peter or Cephas, Paul or Peter or Apollos. Now this was common amongst the Greeks. To pick out a favorite teacher or mentor who you saw as superior to other teachers. Their ability to explain things, their style, their explanation, their eloquence, their skills of oratory. There are people who would have said, well, you know, Apollos is a far superior teacher to Paul. I'm of the school of Apollos. I reject what Paul's saying. I'm not a follower of Paul. I follow Apollos. That's what's taking place. And in reply to that, Paul is saying, absolutely not. They're coming from a Greek culture where what he's saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just another philosophy to be picked apart for what elements you prefer or dislike. Now, that happens in our day too. There are people who say I'm a Christian, but of course there are certain elements of Christianity that I don't really adhere to. As if it's like a buffet line where you just choose the parts that you like and discard the parts you don't like. Paul is saying that is not the gospel. It is not just another Greek philosophy to be picked apart about which elements you prefer and which ones you dislike. He comes down in verse 13. He puts it this way, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? What Paul is saying is, So you're saying you're going to follow, and he kind of focuses in when he says is Christ divided, because you can see that there's these divisions, and I'm sure the group, let's say these four sections, you've got the Peter group over here, the Apollos group here, the Paul group here, and the Christ group here. Well, Hope and Jeannie, who is that? Jamie, who's that lump on you asleep? These three, well, they're, and we'll put Bridget and Nate over here too. They're above the fray. They're not like all these people over here. We're followers of Christ. You can imagine hearing someone say, oh, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, have you heard of this guy named Jesus? That's who I follow. I'm a true Christian. Well, Paul's coming to this group to say, Hope, who do you think it was that called Paul into the ministry? Who do you think he encountered on the road to Damascus? When he says that I'm an apostle of what? Of Paul? No, he's an apostle of Christ. The apostle Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was persecuting the church, but he was converted and transformed. And this invention of the apostle Paul was Christ's idea. And Christ is the one who sent Paul to you. So stop saying that you're following Christ to the exclusion of Paul. Sorry I had to chew you out like that. But I'm for you. But you're my object over there, my object lesson. But that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, oh, you're following Christ? What the implication is this, is that I'm following Christ instead of Paul. I have a question. What is Paul saying that Christ did not say? What's the difference in their teaching? What do they differ on? Justification by faith? The resurrection? Where do you think Paul got his teaching from? That you're rejecting to the acceptance of the teaching of Jesus. You got the wrong answer. There's no division. It's perfectly unified because the gospel is perfectly unified. And when you start making divisions like this, you're wrong. And you're acting contrary to the gospel. They are implying that they're all saying something different. Well, what does Apollos say? And actually, they've written a letter to Paul saying, what do you think about this? Because they're saying Apollos and Peter and Paul are all saying different things. But they're not. They are all preaching the same gospel. That's some of the joy that I have in being a preacher is this. You know which gospel I preach? The exact same gospel that Charles Spurgeon preached 100 years ago. The exact same gospel that Martin Luther preached at the time of the Reformation. Justification by faith. We're looking at maybe doing a joint service together with some other churches, some other denominations about the five solas of the Reformation. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. It's 500 years old. We're preaching the exact same thing because the gospel is unified. It is not divided. We are unified on these things. We are preaching the same gospel. I'm preaching the same gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached, that John preached, and that Christ preached. We're preaching and saying the same thing. And any implication that there's a division and a difference is false. And by the way, this is happening in academic circles today. They're saying, well, that's Pauline theology. Or that's Johannian theology. That's what John said, but Paul said something different. And of course, Christ said something different from that. That's false. That's exactly what they were doing at Corinth, and that's what Paul is saying. That is false. That is not the truth. It's a misrepresentation. So Paul is saying, he's calling this group out saying that you're following Christ instead of Paul. Who do you think sent Paul and called him to be an apostle? Who do you think I encountered on the road to Damascus who called me into this ministry and sent me to you as a missionary? It was the Holy Spirit who set me apart and called me and Barnabas on that first missionary journey and sent me on that second missionary journey when I came to you. He goes on about, you know, so maybe you prefer my teaching style. And so Paul's addressing those that are following him as well, who prefer him as well. And he's saying, oh, you prefer my teaching style. Was I crucified for you 20 years ago? Was I crucified for your sins? Or excuse me, 25 years ago? You are to follow Christ. And you are to follow Christ and those whom He has given authority and sent out. You see, Paul and Peter and Apollos, who are these men? They are His apostles and teachers that Christ has gifted and given to the church. And he goes on there where the ordinance of baptism has now been drug into this, these false divisions that contradict the gospel. Look at verses 14 through 17 as we wrap up tonight. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul is saying, I want to establish this. We were talking to him about baptism this morning. Paul is not saying that baptism is unimportant. He says that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If you were to use this scripture, rip it out of context and say that Paul is saying that baptism is not important, what's important is preaching the gospel, that is not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, I'm glad I wasn't technically the one that performed the baptism. As you're breaking up into all these false divisions, I'm so glad I didn't baptize half the church, because they would say, well, my baptism's worth more than yours because Paul did mine. That's what he's addressing here. He's saying that he's so glad that he wasn't technically the one who actually performed the baptism, lest that add to these false divisions. It matters that you were baptized in Christ. It matters tremendously. Paul writes about that in Romans, I think it's in Romans chapter 6, that it matters tremendously that you're baptized in Christ, but it's not about the one who performs it. Baptism is very significant. And if Billy Graham is the one who baptized you, it adds zero significance to it. It is very significant because of what it is, not because of the one who performed it. And you know what? I think Billy Graham didn't baptize many people for the exact same reason. For someone to say, oh, I'm saved, I'll tell you how saved I am, Billy Graham baptized me. Who cares? It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter who baptized you, as long as they were an ordained representative of the church. That's what matters. The baptism is what matters, not the one who performed it. That's what Paul's addressing here. Again, taking away from these false divisions that have happened there at Corinth. So, as we wrap up tonight, I'm very relieved and glad that we don't have these problems. Well, you notice in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. It's not they were all wrapped up in eloquence. That's what the Greeks cared about. Sophistication and eloquence, that's what mattered. I'm glad we don't have that problem. Well, let me ask you a question. If 5 years ago I had announced at this church that Ravi Zachariah was coming to preach a Sunday morning service at this church, what would have happened? You'd been full? My guess, no way we fit in here. My guess is if we went out to the parking lot, between the parking and the people, if we'd build a stage out there with amplification, there's no way we'd fit outside. My guess would be that we would have to go to the church property and it would be completely packed with cars and people. Do you know why? Because we love eloquence. Just like the Corinthians did. He was very eloquent. He was very well spoken. He was very articulate. And we love it. We love it. We value education and intelligence in America. It gives authority. You're not going to hear from an expert on any... And I understand there's people that are well studied. You know, it makes sense. There is a truth behind it, that people who are well studied in a field would be the experts on that. But man, when you say Dr. fill in the blank, Dr. so-and-so, they now have authority. We really value, and if not idolize, education and intelligence in America. It gives authority. You know, as we see there in verse 17, being a Christian, being overly religious, can seem kind of unsophisticated. It can seem unintelligent. You're some unsophisticated, superstitious person holding to these old superstitious beliefs. Someone might say something to you like, well, my grandmother was a Christian. She's a very superstitious person. She was a Christian. Christianity today in our society, in our community, is seen as unsophisticated and unintelligent. Well, do you know that that sends people to hell? Because it's beneath them. I have friends who are not Christians. And unless God works a miracle in their life, they'll never become Christians. For one reason, it's beneath them. They're educated people. They live in a technological age. They live in the information age. They're not going to believe some superstition about a miracle worker who rose from the dead. They reject it. That sends people to hell, and it's pride. You know, I can point the finger at them and say, your pride's going to send you to hell. Let me ask you another question. We're going to close with this. Why don't we share the gospel more? Why do you not share the gospel more? Why don't I share the gospel more? Because it's seen as unsophisticated and unintelligent, and I don't want people to think I'm a religious freak. It's convicting. And people go to hell because of that mentality. Why is it easier? Why can I go to the jail and witness all night long? But at work, it's so hard. Same exact reason. This shoe fits. It fits me. Oh, I'm shy. I'm not a real outspoken person. On the right subject, you are. On the right subject, we all are. I find this convicting. Again, I've got a lot more in common with these Corinthians than I want to admit. But I'm admitting it tonight. This has already been convicting for me. I look forward to going through this study because these are things that I need to hear. Hopefully it's things that you, if you're honest tonight, you recognize it's things that you need to hear. But we're going to stop with that tonight.